people here who are the most, well, probably they, by very definition, they wouldn't be here, those who are most sort of bar humbug about Christmas. Everyone has some involvement with Christmas because it's just all around us and you can't avoid it, whether you like it or not. And actually the message of Christmas as well, just like you can't avoid the Christmas that's everywhere, the message of Christmas is for everyone. And yet, at the same time, it's intensely personal. The whole nature of it is from one to another, personally. From God's point of view, the whole thing is very personal. And for you, it's also personal. Christmas is about God getting uncomfortably personal with you and at you. An observation that's been made, you've probably heard this sort of thing before, but I want to correct this. An observation is that people say you cannot talk, in polite conversation, you don't talk about politics or religion. Well, there's plenty of that actually going on at the moment, but I think it's not quite right, at least about religion. You can talk about religion in polite conversation. Christians can openly talk about their faith and church. In fact, they can even talk specifically about God, politely. And you will probably, if you do that, you will probably get away with it. If you talk about Jesus, the mood of the conversation changes and people sort of shift a little bit uncomfortably. If you talk about Jesus and you, it's like the films where the shutters suddenly come down around all the windows and the doors and the conversation has changed. It's all a bit awkward. So long as we talk about what Christians do, sing hymns and that sort of thing, go to church, can even talk about morality and belief with someone who's more philosophically minded. You can talk about God so long as you're vague. But when it's personal, Jesus and you, then it's not polite anymore. And Christmas is actually just that, Jesus and you. Christmas, the time when it's sort of most twee and people most likely to come to church, actually is the most personal of messages. It's not a concept. It's not Jesus, some person in history, that's true, but it's that Jesus came, is alive today, and something about you. And your purpose and God's are connected. And that's what the second reading was about. It's about so the first reading was the announcement of Jesus' birth, and the second one is about him coming into the world and why it matters to you. Jesus came into the world for you personally. That's what verse 15 was about. Shows God's patience with you. That's what verse 16 was about. And that you are to live for his glory. That's what the last verse was about. So Jesus came for you personally. Verse 15 says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for whom I am the foremost." That's Christmas summed up. That's Christmas in a nutshell for you. It's personal. Who came is personal, and why he came is personal. Christianity is beyond just concepts and philosophy. It involves that in the sense, I suppose, that's an outcome. It affects how you view the world, but that's not what it is at its heart. 2 points there. Christ Jesus came into the world and he came to save. So Christ Jesus came into the world, that's the incarnation, God coming flesh, to save, a purpose. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the specific bit we celebrate at Christmas. The eternal Christ, God the Son, the promised King, came as baby Jesus. The eternal became limited. And we need to understand who came, but also why he came. This morning we thought about that. We said that Good Friday, we need to understand Good Friday to understand Christmas and vice versa. need to understand who is on the cross and why someone went in the manger. And your purpose and God's are connected. Why did God come as a man in Christ Jesus? Or some might say to reveal God to us. Well, that's true. But why did he come as a human? And the purpose is, says here, to save sinners. That's the bottom line. He had to take on flesh and live as we do, but without sin, to go on the cross and die. As a human, he lived a sinless, obedient life. So that's now been achieved. And by faith, that can be credited to us. Although he was sinless, he died as a punishment for our sin. So the straightforward swap happens. Jesus getting the raw deal. And there's no other way. Jesus at Gethsemane prayed to his Father, is there another way? And the answer is no. So if you'll not think of one either. If you do, it's wrong. Believe me, God would have got there first. Now, some at this point may object to what I've just said, but many people, I guess most, would be happy with it. Keep it general. But what Paul did in that second reading is make it very uncomfortably personal. Because the question is, who are these sinners? Now, the typical answer, and it is correct, is to say everyone. Everyone is a sinner. And we like that. Well, some people don't like that, but we're okay with that because it's nice and democratic. We're all in the same boat, and it's true. So we can live with that. Oh, we're all sinners. But Paul says, for sinners whom I am the foremost. And he repeats that in verse 16. He says similar things through all his letters. Things like, I'm the least of the apostles. How did I become one of these apostles? So I'm the least of the apostles, but I'm the first of sinners. Now, is he just being pious? You know, these people who say, oh, I'm rubbish at that. But really, they mean they're brilliant. Well, in just before the reading, verse 13, no, his concept of himself as a sinner is grounded. He calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now, the past we know of Paul was he was very religious and sincere, and he thought he was serving God and his people as he went round closing churches and approving of the persecuting and even killing that was going on. In every other respect, Paul was very religious and moral. And he claims here that he acted in ignorance and yet at the same time has no excuse. Is he the foremost? Others have been as bad, surely, or even the same, but maybe more effective. And notice how Paul feels the punch of what he just said. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That's a general truth. But then he makes it personal, of which I am the foremost. He came for me, Paul says. And that's not just a general truth out there, like taking an insurance claim, just in case. He says it was personal. He came for me. Christ Jesus, that very one, that very person, eternal God, personally came into history as an individual, Jesus Christ, and saved, of all people, the persecutor, Paul. He owns his sin. Paul owns his sin and he gladly passes them on to Jesus. He feels it and he knows the need. Do you? I've read a number of times and heard a number of things, in fact, even just this week, about self-esteem. It's not because I think I've got an issue with self-esteem. I just find these things interesting. And I'm told that Christianity, particularly, I suppose, the kind you might find here, is very bad for your self-esteem. Christianity, especially if you read the Bible, it's really bad for your self-esteem because it keeps on telling you you're a sinner and you don't deserve anything from God. Christianity is bad for your self-esteem. Or is it? And the problem with that kind of comment is the truth. The truth gets out somehow, doesn't it? Always. If you deny that and go, no, I'm a really good bloke, actually, reality, sooner or later, catches up with you and it's crushing. The truth about yourself is crushing when it dawns on you. And I find as a rule that Christians with a low view of human nature and a biblical view of their own sin, that it's there and it's prevalent, also have the most hope in Christ and look forward to eternity the most and are most confident in these things because they've seen their need and they've taken it to Christ. We all sin, and sin is personal because sin is saying no to God. And each of our sin, each of our own sin, if you like, is tailor-made and personal. And so we need to feel it. We need to feel the need for it. Like Paul, like me, which sinner did Jesus come for? For you. He personally came to you personally. And you need to respond then personally. It's not a vague problem out there. It's your problem, your sin, ultimately your punishment. Christ was offering himself for you and to you. And so it's your choice. The next thing is it shows God's patience in verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is unique. We're all unique, but Paul is unique in a way that none of you are, the way that I'm not. He was an apostle. He met the risen Christ. In fact, unlike the other apostles, he met the ascended Christ. He had a special ministry. He wrote a large percentage of the New Testament. So you're not meant to be like Paul. There's ways you can't try to be like him. But here, he uses himself as an example that there are some parts of his experience that can be common or should be common to all Christians. In Paul, God demonstrated his patience. And that's worth knowing. And looking at Paul's attitude, because what I found is, I'm a minister, it's my full-time job, and so ministers, some missionaries, some elders, active members in churches are often resentful because their service to God and the church is often costly to them and is quite often met with rejection and criticism. So they get resentful. Paul, on the other hand, is not. Paul thinks, what a privilege that of all people, I get to serve God. If only that could be our attitude all the time. And in him, God's patience is seen. So you see him, you go, well, if God can save and use him, well, can use me or anyone else. So we see God's patience in saving the chief of sinners. He's not given up on him. Jesus has got personal with Paul, means, well, you're not without hope either. But also it shows patience that he doesn't leave Paul the same. He doesn't change the status for Paul. He changes what he's like. A verse before Jeremy read says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he was this list of bad things we heard earlier, and now he says grace is overflowing with faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. So notice what isn't happening. We thought about this morning, I think last week as well. It's not that Paul had lots of love to give. It's not that he somehow, by his actions and attitudes, put himself right with God. It's the other way round. The initiative came with God. God does something to Paul, and from that, it overflows. Love and faith overflows from him to others. Paul was one way, and God was patient with him while he was like that. And then God saved him in Christ, put his grace in him, and faith and love now overflows out of him. It always starts with God. It's not you've got to sort yourselves out, pull your socks off, and then God will accept you. It starts with God. So we don't work our way to God. He scoops us up. His love and faith then overflow out of us. It's not belief or behavior that gets us in, but God, by his grace, gets in us, and then the rest of that comes out. He saved us in our sin. He didn't wait for us to be good. He gets to work on us first. And the end of verse 16 says, for those who believe in him for eternal life. So Paul becomes a model convert, the model of living it out. Now, maybe you know someone like that, but actually maybe you could be someone like that who models to others. And as if that's not enough, that God became a man, he also died. But it's very personal, isn't it? He patiently walks with people. And he does all this for his glory. Verse 17, you might recognize this from the old hymn. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the God, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The end goal in this isn't actually us. It's not about you. The shock will be when scientists eventually discover the center of the universe is that none of us are there. Jesus saves to bring glory to God. As I just read, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 4 D's of Christmas specifically, but 4 D's of Christianity generally. Because they're simpler words, but they don't begin with D. Drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. I'll explain what they mean. 4 very simple things. Drama. The Bible has a drama to it. It is a story from beginning to end. And the Christmas events are dramatic. They're a story. Mary and Joseph and angels and the Magi and the shepherds. It's not abstract. They're rooted in time and history. We're told when it happened, who was the emperor and the governor at the time and so on. It's all around real people. God acted. And then doctrine, that just means what we believe. So it's the significance of the drama. So the drama, the events, lead to something that we are to trust in. So Christ Jesus came to save sinners. There was a reason it happened. The incarnation, God becoming a person. Salvation, about the cross. And that leads to the next 2 D's, which actually relate to each other, about our response. Doxology, it's a posh word for praise, about worship. So it's not just that these events happened and there's stuff to think because of them, but we come before God because of them and worship, gathered as his people. But if that were where it ended, you could say, well, that's just about Sundays, an appendage, church on a Sunday, that kind of thing. But the fourth one relates to it is discipleship. That just means being a disciple, following Jesus, day by day, moment for moment. So worship, doxology, that's if you like a distinct specialist act, like we're doing now. But discipleship, following Jesus, is worshipping generally with your whole life. So you look at the events that leads to belief, leads to worship, leads for a whole life for God. Or drama, doctrine, doxology, discipleship. Now look at each way, that final bit of the verse, each way God is described here. King of the ages, he's over all people at all times. Worship of God is not a cultural thing. It has cultural implications, but it's demanded of all people, all times, always. Immortal, this is the living God who never dies. Invisible, that's why we don't use images and so on. He's beyond our imagination. You can't see him apart from by faith. And the only. Other gods are just pretend. And we're to give him honor and glory. When? Well, you start now, but it goes on forever. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To what end? He became like us in this world, so we will become like him in the world to come. To offer him honor and glory forever and ever. Notice the wonder of Christmas here in verse 17. The one who is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only, He came in a virgin's womb, born and lay in a manger. The universe that could not contain him, the world that turns because he wills it to, lay in a manger and had to learn to talk and walk. He would have had to have his nappy changed. And that's not the end of his coming down. The purpose is he carries on coming down to the cross, the ultimate humiliation, in order to restore sinful humans to God, but with a purpose, to worship him in gathered worship with his people, in your day-to-day honouring, God-honouring life, and in eternity. And notice again how Christmas gets personal. It's not an idea you can keep at arm's length. It was this one and only eternal God that became man, this immortal that tasted death, the same one that goes to the cross. Not a vague concept of people, but specific people, specific sinners, specifically us here, specifically people like you, so that you can say with Paul, me, the foremost of sinners. That's who he came for. And for you, a purpose for you to personally bow down and worship. Now, often what I do when I preach is emphasize the corporate nature of Christianity and church and so on, because as a culture, we're very individualistic. So we need to remember that mostly in the Bible, the yous are plural. But here, we've got to emphasize the personal nature, because we can't leave this in vague terms. It's uncomfortably personal. It's about you, personally. And yet it's also ultimate comfort for you personally. You know, people, particularly because of my profession, people often say, oh, I wish I had your faith. But faith is not like cash or heat, something we have different amounts of and it goes up and down to be dispensed with. Faith means trust. It means holding on to. So having my faith is just a non-issue, whatever that means. It's not do you have faith, but what you have faith in. So not do you have faith, but do you have Jesus? Are you holding on to him? He came for people like you. You have a great need of him. The eternal became limited and went to the cross for specific people personally. He came personally. He came for you personally. It's mind-blowing ideas that happened in real space and time, but with eternal significance for you. Something, the most significant thing, happened for you. And the purpose to be restored for worship. It's what you were made for. You can't avoid Christmas, like it or not, but you can't avoid its significance either. And the invitation is for you also personally. If you want to follow that up, we have Christianity Explored starts in the new year. You can ask me about that. And also at the back, there's some little leaflets about Christmas. Feel free to take one. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our final carol. Father, we thank you that you sent your eternal Son into the world as an ordinary person. The eternal became limited. That very Jesus in history came personally for us personally. And so we ask for your Spirit to move our hearts to make room for him this Christmas. And not just now, but with all of our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.